So if you come a little early for the cookout portion, you can do like me and some others, and we're like the golf commentators. Hey, buddy, I think that one over there needs to be turned. You might want to look at that one. So we like to kind of help.
No. Yeah.
Yeah, probably not. Okay, we're going to start with, and maybe we should have the soup supper tonight. I mean, it's like 50 degrees and raining. It's like, it's good grief. Anyway, maybe we should do that. 300, stand with me, please, 300. The way of the cross leads home. Let's sing all three verses, but the third verse a cappella, because this is a really good a cappella song. So all three verses, third one without the piano. The way of the cross leads home. Amen. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for being in your house this morning. Thank you, Father, for indeed for the cross of Christ, blood be shed for our salvation. We're thankful today, Father, as we remember those who have served and given their lives in service to our country. We think of their families today. We thank you for their faithfulness and their bravery during the time that they served us. Thank you for blessing. We look at your word this morning now, just to challenge our hearts.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 583. 583, Christ is Coming, the Ron Hamilton song. We'll sing all three verses of 583.
Thank you.
Okay, 625. This is our offering hymn. Debbie wanted me to let you know that she will be playing the for the offering hymn, The Secret Place, page 176, if you want to follow along with that. Secret Place 176, and that's a Ron and his son song, Secret Place. But we're going to sing 625, Hallelujah, We Shall Rise, for the offering, our offering song this morning. Stand with me, please. And if you notice on the refrain, if we don't have anybody singing the men's part, we're going to have a lot of empty space. So we need some people singing the men's part on the refrain especially, but the whole song would be really nice because it's got a lot of echoey parts. So 625, all three verses.
In the resurrection morning, when the trump of God shall sound, we shall rise, we shall rise. In the saints of God rejoicing, and the tears will every bound, we shall rise, we shall rise,
we shall rise.
Come on, guys, I want to hear you. I want the people out on the driveway, on the road, to hear you. This is one of those songs that we look forward to singing, right? So let's start on, or continue on verse 2. Here we go.
In the resurrection morning,
celebrate those that have paid the ultimate sacrifice for us to be able to live the way we live, Lord. Protect us, Lord. We thank you for them and their families as well, Lord, and their sacrifice. Lord, I just pray that you bless this service, Lord. Open our hearts and minds to what you have us hear and learn here today, Lord. And I just ask that you be with us throughout the day and throughout the weekend. And as you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Debbie. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there, Brother Spinal has a couple of those left he can hand you if you need one. This morning we come to back to Matthew chapter 13 and look at another one of the parables. Last week we looked at the first of the eight parables in Matthew 13, and Jesus used an agricultural metaphor to illustrate four kinds of responses to the ministry of the word. A farmer is sowing seed, representing the preaching of the word of the kingdom. The responses, four different responses, depending on the status of the soil in which the seed fell. Those who will ignore the message are represented by the seed that falls on the hard-packed ground along the way path, the wayside. The seed gets eaten up by the birds, so it can never take root. Others will respond enthusiastically, but then will flee when opposition arises. They're represented by the seed that's sown in the shallow soil with a rocky shelf under a thin layer of soil, that when they grow up, they'd have no root, and so the sun scorches them and they never produce fruit. Those who respond quickly but then turn away because of trials and because of the distractions of the world in which they live are represented by the seed that fell among the thorns and is choked out. All of those represent varied forms of unbelief. The true believers, those who will be the children of the kingdom, if you will, were those who took root, who grew, who produced grain in the harvest. That parable is describing the situation that exists today in this mystery that Jesus had said was a mystery form of the kingdom, in which God is working in individual hearts, not in a visible organizational form like he will later when he comes to establish his millennial kingdom and then as it transitions into the eternal kingdom. And so it's describing the era we know as the church age and how the gospel is ministered and how people will respond, varied responses to the ministering of the gospel during the church age, and I think probably including the brief period of tribulation that will occur between the removal of the church and the coming of the millennial kingdom. But that's something Jesus hasn't described yet here. That's bringing in information from elsewhere. What that parable does is promises that there will be growth. There will be an abundant crop, despite the fact that there will be widespread unbelief due to hardness of heart, due to opposition, due to distractions, due to various temptations. Most won't believe. Probably 3 out of 4 is kind of the ratio as it's describing it here, with three different kinds of unbelief in their responses. Now, based on that parable, if Jesus had stopped at that point, the disciples might have been wondering if maybe their job is going to be to immediately go out and start separating the true crop from the false. But the second parable is going to answer that question in the negative. Jesus is explaining that the harvest is not going to be done right away. And in fact, that the harvest will not even be performed by our agency. The disciples will not be the ones who are gathering in the harvest. Unfortunately, as we come to this second parable, there's been historically an almost systemic misinterpretation of the parable, misapplication of the parable, that I think has resulted in significant blemishes in the history of the church. I'll explain what I mean by that as we go. But let's begin by reading just the parable, verses 24 to 30. Jesus explains the parable a little later in the chapter, and that'll be the second half of my text this morning. We'll look at the parable and its explanation. It's separated by a little material that I'll save for next week. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading your word this morning. And as we study this passage and another that accompanies it as the explanation of the passage, Lord, I pray that our understanding will be clear, that our hearts will be encouraged, and that if there are some here who don't know Christ, they might recognize their need and turn to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first of all, the parable, which is what we've just read. It starts by saying Jesus presented another parable to them, which we know that the setting is still the same. The setting from the first parable, we talked about this last week. Jesus is still addressing the large crowds that came with him, that followed him down when he followed him down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee when he left the house where he had been teaching. And so they've come down there. Jesus has boarded a boat where he could teach them, where he could sit on the boat talking to them while they were seated around or standing around on the shore. And he's talking to them. And there's a distinction made between them and the disciples. We looked at that last time as well, or two times back. He's talking to the crowds. It's the only major dialogue in, or monologue, if you will, discourse of Christ recorded in Matthew where the primary audience are the unbelieving crowds. They are frequently there participating, but he's usually addressing particularly his disciples. In this case, he's speaking to the crowds. The disciples are there listening in and participating, but the primary audience are those large crowds. They're mentioned in verse 2, and now we know that he's teaching another parable to the same group. He's teaching a parable to them. So the setting is still the same. Now, as he begins the parable, I said in the outline he's using a metaphor for the kingdom of heaven. The English grammarians among us will quickly want to correct that. This isn't exactly a metaphor, it's a simile. I apologize. He says like. He does not say the kingdom of heaven is. He says it is like. So it is a simile, not a metaphor. I apologize. But it's a simile then, a figure for the kingdom of heaven. He says it's like the first parable. It includes a man sowing seed. The first parable does not begin by saying the kingdom of heaven is like. He's talking about the kingdom. He explains that to his disciples. He's talking about some mystery aspect of the kingdom. But here he specifically says that the kingdom of heaven is like this. And it includes a man sowing seed, as does the first parable. And it describes the growth of that seed that produces grain for a harvest. So this parable is similar to the first. And that has nothing to do with the word simile, but it is similar to the first parable. But it is quite different in the details. It's quite different in the details, as we'll see in Jesus' explanation. Even some of the key figures in the two parables that are the same don't represent the same thing in each parable. Jesus explains them differently. In this case, in this particular parable, it starts with a man sowing good seed in his field. Now remember the first parable, a man is sowing seed and it depends on whether it falls in good soil, what it produces. In this case, it's not the soil that's good, in one case, it's the seed that's good. But he's sowing good seed and it's his field. He's the landowner. It's his field. The first time, the first parable didn't specify whether it was the landowner who was sowing the seed or whether it was one of his servants sowing the seed. And in this case, it is the landowner who is sowing the seed. It's not a servant doing the work for him. And again, it's not about the various conditions of the soils. The distinction is not made. There's no distinction about the soil. It's basically, it presumes that all the seed takes root and grows to produce grain. And the grain that is identified here is wheat. So he's sowing good seed, and it's his field where he's sowing it. And then another, he's unidentified thus far, another sowed tares. The word translated tares means literally false grain or weeds. It doesn't specify a particular plant. Most say, since most agrarians that have commented on this, have suggested that it's probably describing a plant that would be a weed and native to that region was probably called the bearded darnel, that would grow up looking like wheat and be indistinguishable from it before it doesn't produce any grain. So it's probably the darnel that's being sown there, but it doesn't specify that. They're called tares. It's just the word that means weeds. You can fill that either word in there because it doesn't specify a particular kind of plant. But it is described as being initially, at least, indistinguishable from the wheat. Now, the one who is guilty of committing such sabotage of this landowner's field is described as his enemy, who had come in to do this, is his enemy. We'll find out later who is identified as this enemy, but for right now, it's simply described as his enemy. And this was done while his men were sleeping. Be careful not to overinterpret that description, because the point is not that they were negligent, that they fell down on the job. This is going to be quite some time before the seed becomes evident that it's something else, and everybody has to sleep at some point, right? The point is not that they were derelict in their responsibility or negligent because they were sleeping. The point is that the enemy was malicious and he was stealthy. He came in under cover of night. He did this while they weren't there. That's the main point. It was done while these men were sleeping, because the landowner will never chides them for having fallen asleep, as if they were supposed to stand watch over the whole field for their entire lives. So the weeds become evident as the parable goes on. The weeds become evident as the wheat produces grain. The weeds are never evident because of something about the weeds themselves. It's interesting in this parable. The weeds become evident only in that they fail to produce grain when the wheat does produce grain. It's the production of grain in the wheat that indicates who, what the wheat is, showing the others by default, as it were. They become evident as the wheat produces grain. And as the field matures and grain is being produced, the servants who help work the field recognize that there's a lot of that out there, there are weeds, and they actually come and ask. The landowner didn't, it's not that they doubted that he sowed good seed, but it's clear that something has been done intentionally, and they come and ask him about it. The landowner explained it was the work of an enemy. The enemy's intent seems to have been to produce, to take over the field with a crop of his own that's going to be destructive. It's not going to be good for anything. It's going to make it as difficult as possible for the landowner to actually harvest whatever grain he can out of this field. And so, speaking to the landowner, the servants ask if he wanted them to pull out the weeds. Do you want us to go out and take care of this? We'll go out and start pulling weeds now in the whole field. It'll be a big job, but is that what you want us to do? And his answer might have been surprising when he actually forbids his servants from attempting to separate the weeds from the wheat until the harvest. He said no. He told them no, and his reason they weren't to do it is lest they damage the wheat. Lest in the process you pull up some of the wheat. Now, part of that's going to be because the roots are going, the grasses are going to become intertwined, and so to pull the weeds would, before the grain was fully ripe, would risk doing great harm to the whole crop, and some of the wheat itself would be damaged. But the real problem, the main problem is that some of the wheat seed is going to mature a little later. And you may not be able to tell yet what's wheat and what's a weed. And if you go out there just pulling up everything that doesn't have wheat heads on it, you may actually be pulling up some of the wheat that just hasn't had a chance to mature yet. And so he warns them, no, don't do that because you'll damage the wheat. Some of the wheat may be pulled up with the weeds, being mistaken for the weeds, uprooted as if they are weeds, when in fact they just haven't matured yet to have begun to identify themselves as what they are. And so what he tells them is, at the appointed time, when the time is ripe, he would send reapers to gather and burn the weeds and to secure the wheat into his barn. So the wheat's going to be harvested, and it's going to be kept secure, and it's going to be carried into the barn And the weeds are going to be bundled up together and burned, thrown into the fire. The reapers are not the slaves, not the servants who came and asked if they should go pull up the weeds. No, I have a team of reapers that I will send out there to take care of that. That's not going to be your job. That's what the parable says. Jesus will explain that and make it explicit as he gives them the explanation in just a little bit. The reapers are going to be more experienced. They're going to be better qualified than the servants. So this work is not going to be left to the servants. Instead, the reapers that he has appointed will be the ones who are sent out to the field to gather the harvest and to gather the grain, gather the weeds for its destruction. Now, when Jesus explains this parable to them, understand that the central point of the parable, the paramount goal of this landowner, is the successful harvesting of the wheat. That's what it's about. The landowner says, my wheat will be gathered into my barn. Don't worry about it. That's what he says to his servants who came concerned. The paramount that which is most important to the landowner is the successful harvesting of the wheat, and it's that which he has guaranteed. Now, in the next few verses, Jesus presents two more parables. Matthew explains a second reason for Jesus' use of the parables, and we're going to skip all that this morning and come back to that next week, right? But what happens next, what I want us to see next, is we'll call the explanation. It picks up in verse 36. I'll read it in just a moment. The Greek word, a Greek expression in verse 36 that is translated, he left the crowds, in this case. It's a Greek expression I'm not going to try to pronounce for you. But it means simply that party A and party B separated. Two parties who had been together separated. It doesn't specify who goes where or what happens. It can be translated that party A sent party B away, or it can be translated that party A departed from party B. Either one. And the grammar is not specific. And I'm explaining that to you because, depending on what translation you're reading, it says one thing or the other. The King James says that Jesus sent the crowd away, opting for the first, that party A sent party B away. The New American Standard opts for the latter understanding and says that Jesus left the crowds, because the next thing Jesus does, he goes into the house. He goes back to the house where he had been earlier, presumably. All right? The end result is the same either way, that Jesus and the crowds separated at this point. What's important is that the parting of the two, whether Jesus sent the crowd away or whether he went or whether both or what happened, I don't know. The text is not, again, the text is a little ambiguous. It could be any of those. What's important is that when Jesus and the crowd separated and Jesus went back into the house, it left a little window of opportunity for the disciples to ask Jesus, would he explain this parable? Because they were, again, confused. And so when he explains the parable, we'll note in verse 36, he left the crowds, went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. So note that this was given at the request of his disciples. His explanation came at the request of his disciples, as did the explanation of the first one. We've got to be careful not to assume too much. When Jesus told the disciples, when they asked him, why are you teaching in parables? And he said, because it's given to you to know, to understand the truth, and it's not given to them. They're not going to understand it. It will obscure the truth for them. We've got to be careful, though, not to assume too much from that. Jesus did not tell them that from this point on, you are going to have intuitive understanding, an intuitive grasp of everything I tell you. The disciples are going to continue to be confused. They're going to be better equipped to understand. They're going to have greater access to the Master. But that doesn't mean they're going to understand everything all the time. You understand that that kind of intuitive understanding is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer, and the Holy Spirit has not yet been given to the believer to fill them yet. That'll come at Pentecost. But we've also got to be sure that we understand that while the Spirit helps to enlighten us, we have to be actively involved in the study of the Word and in praying for wisdom and praying for understanding. It's not something, oh, yeah, I get it, because the truth is, there are some things I still don't get. And I would imagine in your reading of the Scripture, there's some things that you find yourself scratching your head and wondering, what does that mean? There are some things, you know, God doesn't fit into the boxes I can build. And I've got to admit the limitations of my understanding. As a finite being, I will never understand the infinite. I will never be able to fully comprehend the infinite. By God's grace, I'm able to understand some things about him that he has revealed. But I've got to be careful not to presume that now that I'm saved, I got it all mastered. Okay? There's a whole bunch of things I figured the Lord's going to have to straighten me out about. A friend of mine, pastors up in Pennsylvania, Tim Jordan, said once, and I've quoted him before because I thought it was well stated. He says, I don't believe anything not true on purpose, but it would be really arrogant to presume that everything I believe has got it exactly right. Now, I have an obligation to God to study his word and make sure I get it as close to right as possible, always with the understanding that I'm still limited in my ability to grasp the truth. So we must be careful not to assume that if the disciples aren't getting it, it's their fault. And so when they come to him and ask, understand that that's the thing he wants them to do. He's giving them the opportunity to ask. And as James tells us, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He'll be glad to give it to you and he won't rebuke you for it. Just admit that you need his help. Admit that you lack wisdom. And so when the disciples came to him, they are going to have two primary advantages over the audience, over the unbelieving crowd. The first of them, as I've stated here, is they had greater access to the teacher. They have greater access. They can come to him with these questions. They have this opportunity to ask for an explanation. The crowds aren't going to have that same opportunity for private instruction. But probably more importantly, they had a greater desire to understand. They have a natural inclination to want to know. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. And our redemption in Christ does, it quickens our minds so that we have a greater desire to want to know. So often, when a person is challenging the truth of Scripture and saying, well, you know, I've mentioned this before. If somebody says they're an agnostic, basically what they're telling me is that they consider their own intellect sufficient, that they haven't, that they are judging God for not having given them enough information to make it clear. When that's not really the problem. More often than not, the problem is they really don't want to know the truth and they want an excuse for not believing. Because they know God really exists. They understand in their heart of hearts that there is a God to whom we must be accountable. But if they for one moment admit that, then they become accountable in their own minds, and they don't like that. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the problem is you can't see God. The problem is you don't like the God you see, and so you run from it. And that's where most of the world is. The disciples have been granted the grace of understanding who Christ is to the degree that they want to know, and they desire to know the truth. That's the greatest advantage a Christian has when they come to Scripture. Is they have a greater desire to know the truth. They have the Spirit to help enlighten their minds and God to help instruct their hearts, but always come with the humility to recognize there are some things that are just going to be hard to grasp. And I just might not get right. We need to be lifetime learners. You know, we talk about getting to heaven and we'll understand it all then. I'm not convinced that's going to be the case. We will never be omniscient. Only God is omniscient, and we will never be divine. But when we get to heaven, we will have a perfected ability to learn, a perfected desire to know, and a perfected ability to understand. so we will understand it a lot better. But there are a whole bunch of things I'm hoping Paul and Christ and others can explain to me when I get there, because I still struggle with some things. Well, this explanation is given at the request of the disciples. My point there is simply, don't ever be afraid to come to God and say, I don't get it. Would you help me? That's what he wants us to do. In verse 37, he said, this is his explanation, and I'll take this a verse at a time or so as we go through his explanation. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. He identified the sower as the Son of Man. So letter B is define the details. He defined the details, and the first of the details he defines in the parable is who is the sower. The sower in this case is the Son of Man. He never says that in the first one. He never identifies the sower in the first parable. In the first parable, the sower is simply the one who is ministering the gospel of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom. That's what the seed is in the first parable. In this case, the sower is the Son of Man. It's the title Jesus uses for himself. It's his favorite title to use for himself. I've talked about this in some detail in the past, most recently when we were studying chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. I'm not going to repeat all that now. But it's Jesus' favorite designation for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man frequently. Unlike that first parable where the sower is simply a person who is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, in this case, it is very specifically the work of Christ alone. This is a sowing done by Christ alone. It is not something that the disciples will do. It's not something you or I can do. It's something Christ has done. It's a sowing that is by him alone. The sower is the Son of Man. And it's when we get to the next phrase that the traditional interpretation of this parable seems to run off the rails. Early church fathers largely assumed that the field is the church. All right? That the field here is the church, and that the parable is about how unbelievers will masquerade as believers within the church and will grow up within the church throughout the church age, and we won't always be able to tell who's a genuine believer and who isn't, except by whether they produce fruit in their lives. And we won't always be able to separate infallibly the tares from the wheat within the church. Now, you've probably heard preachers explain this passage that way. It's a pretty popular way of explaining the passage, and it has historically been about the only way it's been explained. Since about the 4th century, Augustine pretty much institutionalized this interpretation. About 1,100 years of history followed him. The reformers pretty much followed Augustine on this. Calvin explicitly states that it's the world here. The world here represents the church, he says, by synecdoche, a figure of speech that uses substitution. If that's what this parable means, if this field in which that is sown here is in fact the church, and the wheat and tares are growing up within the church, and you can't distinguish true believers from those masquerading as true believers within the church, then it means that the parable's point is to teach that the church can never hope to have real purity in its membership, and that's something that the Lord will have to sort out at the end. It ends up making nonsense of all the instruction about church discipline, and it makes nonsense of all the warnings about false teachers that we're supposed to beware. But from the point of view of simple biblical exegesis, it's all pretty surprising, because Jesus does not say that the field is the church. Look at what he says. He says in verse 38, the field is the world. Okay? That's not the church. Unless you're going to make the assumption Calvin does and says that it's just using synecdoche and uses the world as an illustration, a substitution, use the whole for the statement of the part. It says the field is the world. Jesus explicitly identified the field as the world. Now, I said the traditional interpretation has been largely, almost systemically, this to misinterpret this, and I'll say more about that in a bit. But that has not been universally true. There are several commentators who have stuck with the actual text. Both of my favorite commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, stick with the text. D.A. Carson states very forcefully, he says, the parable does not address the church situation at all, but explains how the kingdom can be present in the world while not yet wiping out all opposition. That must await the harvest. The parable deals with eschatological expectation, not ecclesiological deterioration. That's very well said, but he used a couple of really big words that are technical terms, all right? Eschatological means having to do with end times judgment revealing destinies, all right? Whether it's some, at the end of time, there's going to come a judgment, and the study of prophecy is a study of eschatology, those things yet to come, all right? It's a Greek term that has to do with end times and the determination of destinies. And ecclesiological has to do with the church, all right? It's the ecclesia, the church. Is the root part of that word. And so what Carson means is that this parable is not about deterioration within the church as true believers and unbelievers are commingled within the membership of the visible church. It's not about that. It's about eschatological expectation, or what we know that God is going to do at the end of times as he sorts out the wheat from the tares in this parable, the sheep from the goats in other parables, all right, as he sends the redeemed to their destiny in glory and sends the unredeemed to their destiny in hell. That's all eschatological expectation. And so he just used some very technical terms that are big words to say it in just four words, right, or five. It is not the it deals with eschatological expectation, not ecclesiological deterioration. He said it well, but I needed to explain those terms. The mingling of the tares and the wheat, then, is not a picture of worldliness within the church or unbelievers within the church. It's a picture of the church in the world. It's a picture of the fact that the believers will be growing up in a world that is not not exclusively a believing world. Rubbing shoulders in the same field. Significantly, what Jesus also says now is he's defined the field as the world, and as it belongs to Christ, it is the world is still his. He is king of all things. But it identifies, thirdly, the good seed as the sons of the kingdom. The field is the world. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Now, in the first parable, the seed was the word of the kingdom. In this parable, the seed is the sons of the kingdom. Not exactly the same thing. The imagery has changed meaning in this parable. Again, not only the imagery of who the sower is, but the imagery of what the seed is. In this case, the sowing is not the preaching of the gospel. It's Christ's planting of believers. These sons of the kingdom are planted by Christ. Letter A, little letter A, they are planted by Christ. He doesn't here use this term, but it's a picture of Christ's appointing of the elect. His planting of the seeds, the sons of the kingdom, throughout in the world. And second aspect of it is that they are found globally. They're found globally, the whole world. He plants sons of the kingdom in the field that is the whole world. Now you understand what that requires. It requires a program of redemption that goes well beyond Israel. What we have here is an early indication in Jesus' ministry that while he has restricted most of his contact to Israel alone, he told the disciples, just go to the lost sheep of Israel when they went out to their itinerant ministry there in the region of Galilee. His long-term goal is not limited to redeeming Israel. His long-term goal is global, with believers from, another passage will say, every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. All right? This is an implication that there will be representatives from all people groups among those who are sons of the kingdom. And so he's planted the good seed that are the sons of the kingdom, planted by the Son of Man exclusively throughout the field that is the whole world. Then he identifies the tares or the weeds as the sons of the evil one. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The evil one is that enemy who sowed the darnel seeds among the wheat. Verse 39, he'll call him the devil. The enemy who sowed them, he says, is the devil. Number 5. I mentioned D.A. Carson's interpretation of this being consistent with the text. MacArthur's is as well. His interpretation of this parable is rock solid, but right here at this point in the text, he stumbles, I think, a little. And I'm going to tell you this because I think it's relevant to our understanding of the whole thing, not because I'm trying to pick on him, a guy whose work I generally appreciate. I think he ends up obscuring the point Jesus is making. He's correctly observed that all human beings are either sons of the kingdom or sons of the evil one, but then he adds this paragraph. He says, Jesus does not make the point in this parable because it would not fit the analogy, but all good seeds were once tares. All the sons of the kingdom were once sons of the evil one. To go beyond the scope of this parable while still using some of its figures, it could be said that the primary purpose of the good seeds in the world is to make converts of the tares that they might also become sons of the kingdom. End quote. And he's not wrong about the role of the church in evangelism or about the transformative power of the gospel. He's not wrong about that. He's right. But he's bringing something from the first parable into the second that I think obscures the point Jesus is making. He's overlooked the reason that Jesus does not make the point in this parable. But he's making a point that's foreign to the parable, MacArthur does, and I think he distorts the imagery and clouds the primary point. Jesus did not go into the field of tares that was the world and change some of the tares into wheat. That's not what the parable says that this man did. All right? You could use that imagery in another sense, but that's not what he says here. Jesus, in fact, defines the seed as what it is. Wheat seed represents the sons of the kingdom. The tares represent the sons of the evil one, sons of the devil. Now, again, in MacArthur's defense, he does kind of right the ship, if you will, when he recognizes that the reason Jesus forbids pulling up the tares to burn them, and that the reapers must not do that too early, is that some of the wheat had not yet matured and would be pulled up by mistake. And it's not that some of the tares need more time to become wheat. That's not what the parable says, right? And it's important, I think, that we get this detail correctly here. Jesus is very explicit that the danger in pulling up the tares is the damage that might be done to some of the wheat that has not yet been revealed to be wheat. The first parable that uses the figure of sowing and reaping is about evangelism and about individual accountability for how you respond to the gospel. That's what the first parable was about. Jesus is going to give the disciples that responsibility of sharing the gospel, and people will respond in different ways, and they need to be prepared for the different ways they would respond. This parable is about the flip side of conversion. This parable is all about the sovereignty of Christ in planting and harvesting those who are his. And MacArthur obscures that by adding that one paragraph. Even just here in Matthew's gospel, something else we're seeing here is that the imagery of sowing and reaping is used in more than one way. And we've got to be careful not to insist that an image stays static in every parable, because Jesus uses them in different ways, and not allow what it meant in one parable overrule what the context here says, that when Jesus says it means in another. In this parable, it's not just the sower and the seed that have changed meaning. In fact, the harvest itself changes meaning. It's back in chapter 10, Jesus sent his disciples out into the harvest, into his harvest, he said, to preach the gospel and pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out reapers, and then he sent them out to do so. And in that case, the harvest is generally acknowledged to be to represent the people coming to faith in Christ. In the first parable here in chapter 13, the harvest is similar to that, but not identical. That has to do with the production in the individual believer's life of characteristics that indicate what he is as he has grown up in Christ and is producing fruit that is kingdom-like, if you will. And in this case, in this parable, the harvest specifically is actually the gathering of the sons of the kingdom at the end of the age. Christ plants them. They are his. They grow. They will be harvested into his barn at the end of the age. All the ones he plants are his. All the ones that are harvested are his. And it's inclusive of all of those who are his. Much like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Now I said, he identified the enemy as who sowed the tares that will be gathered up later and burned. But number six, he identified the enemy that sowed the tares as the devil. In number six, he says that the harvest is going to come at the end of the age. This harvest is not something you guys are going to go out and do now. Even if you want to, it's not your job. The harvest will come at the end of the age, verse 39. The second part of verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers, he says, are the angels. Now, he doesn't explain what he means by the end of the age. It's basically just mentioned here as something to anticipate without much particulars. He'll give a much fuller description of the end of the age in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. We'll look at that eventually. We'll get there. It's going to be slow going to get there, but we'll get there eventually, Lord willing. But here he says that the reapers are the angels. And we've got to be careful now. Some would say, well, angels sometimes are used figuratively to talk about the leadership of the church, and that's possibly the case in the opening chapters of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, to the angel church there and the angel church there, maybe talking about the pastors figuratively, using the angelic being as a figured representative. But in this case, particularly, Jesus is using the angels as the explanation for the figure. So don't interpret the angels figuratively in the explanation of a figure. And that's where part of the problem in the church history has gone. The reapers here, he says, are the angels. Now, we don't have time to get into a long discussion or discursus on the theology of angels. But basically, we see the angels primarily worshiping God in heaven, and other than that, their primary duty seems to be ministering to God's people on earth. Let that be enough for today, all right? Because we're not going to get into the ministry of the angels as scriptures reveal it. But I said at the beginning that the misunderstanding of this parable has led to some significant blemishes on the history of the church. What happened back in the early years of the church, the first two or three centuries of the church was experiencing significant persecution, organized persecution by Rome. Many Roman leaders were advocating for the annihilation of Christianity. Lots of Christians died in the arena and by other means. And I'm not going to go through all of that that happened. But then there comes a point in time when Constantine claims to have had a vision and to have been converted. That can be debated, whether he was genuinely converted. But Constantine legalized Christianity and made it acceptable to be a Christian in the Roman, made it legal to be a Christian in Rome. It was for the first time in history the church had the authority to buy corporate property and build a building to meet in instead of meeting people's homes. It had been entirely an underground movement for the first 300 years. But here we are coming into the 4th century. Early in the 4th century, Constantine professes to have become converted and legalizes Christianity. His successor actually makes Christianity mandatory. And all of a sudden, church leaders are called to a council in Constantinople, financed by the emperor, promised safe passage. One of the guys who was a church leader from Northern Africa who went to that first, the council at Constantinople, could not use either hand because they had both been destroyed by persecution, in fire. And the bones had been broken and his hands had been so badly burned, he could not use either hand. And all of a sudden, these guys who have been suffering such persecution and threat of losing their lives are now being fed sumptuously, being put up in lavish accommodations. They spend 2 or 3 years in Constantinople for this conference at the expense of the government, and it seemed to them that the kingdom had come on earth. And so they begin to rethink the doctrine of end times and the eschatology of Revelation. As a result, they come to an amillennial view that becomes, again, I'll blame Augustine, although it wasn't his idea. He kind of became the leader who everybody followed at the end of the 4th century. It seemed that it was necessary to rethink their understanding that Christ is not going to come back visibly and literally and establish a kingdom with Christ on the throne, but he has given the kingdom to us now figuratively, and he is now elevating us to a position where we are going to have the authority to enforce his kingdom on the world. And as his vicars, the word means in his place, vicariously, we would be serving God as his ruler. And they eventually developed the doctrine that the bishop of the church at Rome, which was where the governmental headquarters would be, that the bishop of the church at Rome would be the head of the church, universal, Catholic, what that word means. And then they would be the ones responsible for ruling with a rod of iron to enforce the kingdom of God on the world. That philosophy, that preterist amillennial philosophy, led to the kind of abuses that became the Inquisition. Because it wasn't just that they hated people who wouldn't agree with them, is they thought they were doing them a favor by pressing them till they confessed and came to Christ. They thought they were saving their souls. That was what their rationale was. Then the reformers came along and really didn't correct that misunderstanding. Mighty Fortress by Martin Luther. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us, not them. Okay? And he committed similar atrocities in enforcing his will in territory he controlled. Calvin was worse. Cromwell was worse because they thought they were standing in the place of Christ on the throne of the kingdom to enforce his law over the world. Where Christ is talking about a literal 1,000-year millennial reign in Revelation, where he will in fact rule with a rod of iron and all infractions will be judged swiftly and severely under the authority of the king on the throne. In this parable, Jesus says explicitly that is not for you to do. He did not leave the church with the power, authority, or the mandate to enforce God's will. Part of the problem in church history, one of the biggest problems in church history, has been when church leaders have tried to make unregenerate people act like good Christians. It doesn't do them any good, and it doesn't do the church any good, and it doesn't bring the kingdom any closer. Because right now we're living in an era of the kingdom that is a mystery prior to this. Excuse me, the kingdom is at work in our hearts, but it is not yet a visible kingdom in an organizational way, with Christ actually sitting on a visible throne on this earth to rule. That comes later at the end times, eschatologically. This parable, properly understood, teaches that. But when you make the field the church, and you make the church the king, you get everything messed up. And it has led to all sorts of abuses. So he says the angels are the reapers. I spent a long time, sorry, explaining that. Too much time in church history. I apologize. Letter C, in verses 40 to 43, Jesus explained then the eschatological significance. Those last things, destiny of judgments for destiny's sake. The significance of the parable. We know that at least some of the disciples were pretty eager to help remove the sons of the evil one from the world. There came a time when Jesus was rejected in a Samaritan village, and John, the disciple of love, his brother James, says, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Let's get rid of these rascals." They were right that the judgment would be by fire. They were wrong in assuming it was up to them to take care of it. They wanted to be involved. They wanted to start now. Jesus is saying right here that when it's time to establish a kingdom, I'll send my angels to enforce my judgment. It won't be up to you guys. It'll be my angels who will enforce this judgment. Now, let me wrap all this up with three brief statements and brief explanation of each one. The first vital point here is the affirmation that Jesus is the sovereign eschatological judge. Just as the tares, he says in verse 40, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is Jesus who is the eschatological judge. It's not you, it's not me, it's not the Pope, it's not anybody else. He's the one who plants the sons of the kingdom throughout the world. He's the one who dispatches his angels to deal with both the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one, and he will do it at the end of the age. The evildoers will face inevitable eschatological justice. Number two, Jesus is the sovereign eschatological judge. The evildoers will face inevitable eschatological justice. And that's part of our problem, too, is we are so impatient for justice today. We look around and say, how can those rascals be getting away with all this stuff? Well, understand that they're on a short leash. But it's probably a good thing the leash is not in your hands or mine, okay? Christ has never let go of the leash. And they'll never be able to pull free. He will, in fact, inevitably bring about his justice. Now, here they're described as every stumbling block and those who commit lawlessness. Stumbling blocks should be understood comprehensively as everything that causes sin. And those who commit lawlessness as comprehensively all who do evil. They are going to receive absolute justice. Their doom will be to be cast into the furnace of fire, described as where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a description that is both that emphasizes both the agonizing torment, but also the intense frustration and helplessness of their situation. You know, in hell, there will be no comfort. There will be no fellowship. There will be no pleasure of any kind in hell. Unbelievers kind of imagine that they're going to enjoy camaraderie of some sort in hell. They're mistaken. On the other hand, Jesus alludes to Daniel 12:3 in the Septuagint translation when he adds, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The righteous anticipate eternal eschatological joy. I use the word anticipate because the promise is anticipated. It's not yet fully realized. Eschatological because it's at the end of the age. Those blessings will endure eternally, everlastingly, and the experience will be the fullness of joy, which is the opposite of what will be experienced by those who are the sons of the evil one. Now, these truths are either horrifying or wonderful, depending on which seed you are, whether son of the kingdom or son of the evil one. Now, lest anyone fail to take this warning seriously, Jesus added, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, there are a couple of questions that may occur to us, and again, just hang on for a second and I'll wrap this up. You might be thinking, how do I know if I'm a wheat seed or a tare, a weed? Well, what a person is revealed by how they respond to the gospel. The tares will never believe, but wheat believes and matures. Sometimes the wheat doesn't mature yet. That's why trying to get rid of the tares, rid the world of tares before the end of the age is dangerous. You don't know whether somebody you're praying for will get saved later that hasn't got saved yet. So before you go pulling them up and throw them in the fire, leave that to the Lord to take care of, because you don't know what response may come later. You don't know what the Lord's going to do in their life that may prompt a response later on. Which is the second question we may wonder. You know, somebody I love is an unbeliever. How do I know if they're wheat or a weed? And the truth is, you don't. And that can be heartbreaking to consider, but you really don't know. However, what do you do? Don't set them on fire. That's not your job. That's Christ's responsibility, and he'll send his angels to sort that out, because they will know by his knowledge infallibly which is which. So what do? You keep witnessing. You keep praying. Maybe God put that person in your life so you'll pray for them and they'll come to faith. You keep praying for them. You keep witnessing to them. They just might be a grain of wheat that hasn't yet revealed itself by their faith. And so you keep praying and you keep trusting the Lord of the harvest, because every one that he plants will be harvested into his barn, will be gathered into his barn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might understand it correctly and that our own hearts will be encouraged through our study of your word. Our confidence in you, our sovereign Lord. Lord, I pray that we might truly desire the salvation of the lost, that you might use us to minister the gospel to them, that many will come to faith in Christ through our witness by your grace. Lord, we long for the day when you'll call us home to gather us into your barn. But we ask that we might be faithful to you in the meantime, representing Christ well, witnessing to the kingdom as we have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.